A brand new study tonight in the book of 1 John. I hope you brought a Bible. We're in 1 John, all the way in the back of your Bible. One of the five books of John. John the Apostle wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and what else? The book of Revelation. That's correct. Now, how many books did John the Baptist write?
None.
That is correct. He wrote none. So they say.
How many?
So if you'd make your way to 1 John chapter 1, all the way in the back of the Bible, we'll begin our studies over here. The epistle to 1 John, no authorship is given. It's not like Paul's writings where mostly he says Paul to the church in Rome or to the church in Galatia and Ephesians and so forth. John is so well known to the readers that he doesn't sign this epistle. The fact of the matter is he doesn't sign the Gospel of John or 2 John or 3 John. He just calls himself the elder in 2 John and 3 John. But here, no author is named, but the early church knew without a doubt who wrote it. And historically, his authorship has mostly been unchallenged. That is, unchallenged by credible sources. But I don't want to go into great detail and bogged down in the early church records and so forth. But the universal testimony of the early church is that John the Apostle wrote this book. And you've got second century church fathers like Polycarp, who, according to tradition, was a direct disciple of John the Apostle. And Polycarp attributes this to John, as does his disciple Papias, as does Irenaeus and Clement and Tertullian. And these are very credible early church figures from the second century that named John as the author of this epistle. There's the first known list of New Testament books called the Muratorium Canon actually lists John as the author of this book. So basically John's authorship is undisputed here. I'm not going to say that there were no people who said he didn't write it, because there's always a wacko somewhere. But did you have a question or something? Did I see your hand up, Dave? Or no? No? Okay, I'm sorry. So we'll also notice in our study, beginning tonight and through the next few weeks, that there are a lot of similarities between 1 John and the Gospel of John. In fact, in verse 1, you're going to see immediate similarities between John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. If you remember John's Gospel 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So you're going to see a lot of similarities. The vocabulary is the same. The basic outline or accounts, tone, you're going to see a lot of similarities here. Now, one of the things we want to note is the very beginning, John 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and see how the author here describes himself as a personal eyewitness of the Lord's life and ministry. Again, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. I would cite John's Gospel, chapter 1, and what is it, verse 16? the word became flesh. Yeah. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. I want you to notice in these verses how often he speaks of, we have heard, we have seen. Look again. Verse 1, we have heard. He's talking about with our own ears. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon. I mean, he's just going to say it over and over. We've looked upon him. We've seen him with our eyes. Our hands have handled of the word of life. That life was manifested. Verse 2, we've seen it, and we bear witness. And he was manifested to us. Verse 2. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, that's what we declare unto you. Now, I'm going to point out in just a little while how important this is, that John's declaring, you know, as the author, his eyewitness accounts, that he's not giving hearsay, not second or third hand accounts, but he was there. He saw, he handled, he heard. So this reveals that whoever the author was, now we know it's John, but whoever the author was, had an intimate firsthand knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is obviously the testimony of one of the original 12 apostles. Obviously, it is someone to have that kind of intimacy and personal relationship. So the question would be, how do we narrow it down? How would we know which one it is? If it's one of the 12, well, we know it couldn't be Judas. He gone by this time. And since the unanimous, or let's just say virtual unanimous, the voice of Christian scholarship says that this epistle was written somewhere between 90 and 96 A.D., 90 and 96 A.D., the very end of the first century, that means it had to be John. Everybody else was dead. He's the last man standing. Couldn't be anybody else. But we'll also see in this epistle the familiarity that the author has with the people he's writing to. He calls them little children over and over again. I mean, they knew him. They knew him. He calls them his children. Now, I guess John's probably 90 years old, maybe. Maybe a little older than that when he writes this epistle. So when you're 90 years old, you can call a 70-year-old a child. You're just a child. So obviously he was held in the highest of regard, the highest of respect. And when you know someone that well, you get that familiar with him. He didn't have to tell them who he was. They knew who he was. So, conservative scholars believe this book was written somewhere between 90 and 96 A.D. John is 90 years old or so, and his mind is still sharp. That's what we pray for, right? Amen. You pray for your mind to stay sharp? You should. You should pray, Lord, let me have the mind of Christ. The Bible says the memory of the just is blessed. And I know that the context actually means one thing. Like all the just who have gone on before us, their memory is what a joy and a delight to us. Nevertheless, I think we can apply it another way. We're the righteous, we're the just, we're the justified. Lord, bless our memory. The memory of the just is blessed. I don't want to lose my memories. They're precious. Don't want to lose who we are, or We want to fight for our faculties to remain intact. So So John's the last of the living apostles. He's very aged at this time. The church itself, as far as, remember, the church wasn't born really until the day of Pentecost, which was shortly after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So the church itself probably wasn't more, the New Testament church wasn't more than 60 years old or so. So we're looking at a church that was still fresh, still, you know, like 60 years old, that's young. And yet already, even at that young age, already the church is being troubled by false doctrines trickling in, false prophets bringing error and heresy into the church. So all kinds of things were going on at the time that John penned this epistle. He, in his old age, was exiled to the island of Patmos under the reign of Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian kind of picked up the persecutions where Nero had, left off. Domitian persecuted the church until basically his death. He died around 96 AD. And according to tradition, John had been exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos is a little Greek island off in the Aegean Sea. Very small, 13 square miles. 13 square miles. You know what that means? It's smaller than the city of Kenner. The entire island, smaller than the city of Kenner. Kenner's 15 square miles. Lake Pontchartrain, by comparison, 620 square miles. So this little bitty island he was on is a little bitty island, and according to tradition, he lived in a cave. He was treated very cruelly, even as an old man. But after Domitian's death, he was, according to tradition, allowed to leave Patmos, and he, according to tradition, returned to Ephesus and, later died there at a very old age, like 98 years old. But there were numerous threats coming against the Christian church at the time that John the Apostle wrote this. There were threats from outside. Now, this came from the persecutions, the intense persecutions, first by Nero. He lived through those and survived, while many of the other apostles did not. All the apostles were martyred. Every one of them was martyred, with the exception, of course, Judas and John. And again, according to tradition, Domitian ordered him to be boiled alive in oil, but it didn't hurt him. And after that, they exiled him to Patmos. I understand that's a pretty sound tradition. It's not a Bible record, but it's a pretty widely held tradition. They tried to kill him. It didn't work, so they exiled him. But besides the threats from the great, terrible, horrible Roman persecutions, there was now threats rising up from right inside the church. Very, very dangerous threats that maybe were even more dangerous than the threats of persecution coming from outside the church. And that's why you'll find things in John, like if you'll turn with me over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Look with me over here, 1 John 4, 1. You'll find him warning about these dangers and threats. 1 John 4, 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, that is, test them, examine the spirits, whether they be of God, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, this is first century. Many false prophets are already out there in the world. He's warning the church against these false prophets. In 1 John 2, and verse, I'm going to read a couple of verses over here as well, verses 18 and 19, he says, little children, I'm in 1 John 2, 18 and 19, it is the last time or the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. And notice what he says in verse 19. They went out from us. These many Antichrists, they went out from us. They went out from the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that it might be revealed that they were not all of us. They weren't one of us. They really weren't. Not true believers. They were scoundrels, heretics, liars, deceivers. I mean, the heresy that John is mostly going to be dealing with in this epistle was called Gnosticism. And you've probably heard that before because we've mentioned it before and taught somewhat on it before. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know or knowledge. Gnosko is mentioned throughout this epistle. Gnosko, which is translated to know or know. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. The G is silent in the front. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. There'll be a test later. This is probably the most dangerous heresy that the church had to deal with for the first 300 years of its existence, the Gnostic heresy. Sometimes it's called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism, I think it's. And if Gnosticism or Gnostic means to know, the Docetic or Docetism means to seem. And this is what the To seem like it's real, but it's not real. So this is what Gnostics basically believed. That Christ seemed like he was real. He looked real, but he wasn't. He wasn't a real person. He wasn't a flesh and blood person. And I'm going to tell you why they believe that and where it came from, because I think it's important we just know a little bit more about Gnosticism, because it never did go away. It never went away. It has resurfaced again and again in a lot of different ways and in a lot of different places. And while many people are teaching things that go all the way back to the Gnostic era, they're not teaching all of it. They're not teaching all of what the Gnostics believed. But I see elements of Gnosticism in many, many things today. Some in the church and some outside the church. But I see elements of Gnosticism, believe it or not, in Calvinism. They would deny that tooth and nail, because mostly they would reject everything about Gnosticism. Nevertheless, there are elements of Gnosticism that are undeniable in Calvinism. Their pride, their haughtiness, their elite attitude, superiority of others because of the knowledge that they believe that they have. It makes them superior. And it also, in many cases, not all, but in many cases, those that Gnosticism has infiltrated, they excuse ungodly lifestyles. So that drunkenness, profanity, pornography, even filthy immorality is excused because they possess this knowledge of their own election. You weren't saved by works, you can't be lost by works. which is inherent in these aspects of Calvinism. You were saved by works? No, you were saved by grace through faith. So you're not kept by works either. So your works, your obedience, work, that's works. Obedience to the Lord, that's works. Anyway, I do see elements of Gnosticism in Calvinism. I see elements of it in the hyper-grace movement. The hyper-grace that so emphasizes grace that it doesn't matter how you live. You're under grace, you know, you're not... You're forgiven before you even commit adultery. It's not a problem, you know. So these hyper grace people believe that any form of discipleship, teaching on holiness, that's all legalism, that's all works based, and you don't. That's old dead religion. They're free. They're free in Christ to live ungodly lifestyles. I see aspects of it, or I believe there are aspects of Gnosticism. When you see how pervasive it is, I see it even in this transgender movement. Gnosticism actually goes back to the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived 500 years before Christ, 400 or 500 years before Christ. He was a disciple of Socrates, the Greek philosopher. And then Plato taught Aristotle. And these guys were brilliant as far as their minds go, brilliant minds, but lost, totally deceived, and their views on God or the higher power and so forth were crazy. You can't define Gnosticism in concrete terms because it's too foggy and misty, and it has too many tentacles. And if you understand what I'm trying to say, they don't all believe exactly the same thing. It'd be like, let me give you a net and you go try and catch some fog out there. You know, there's some things you'd have a hard time doing. But there are elements in Gnosticism that pretty much they all follow or they all adhere to. Basically, Gnosticism draws a very sharp line between what is physical, that is, anything that is matter, anything that is physical, your body, the earth, whatever, anything that is matter, and the spiritual. They make a sharp distinction between the physical and the spiritual. Everything that is spiritual is good and pure, but everything that is physical is impure and evil, actually. It's flawed. It's evil. So... these are two opposites that can never mix. They can never mix together. That's why they don't believe that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, because you can't be both. You can't be God and physical. It's not possible in their thinking, because the physical is evil, the spiritual is good. Physical, spiritual, they can't mix. So I'm going to read a few things to you that I picked off of a couple of websites dealing with Gnosticism, because I want us to get a little bit better picture of it. And you can see elements here as I read. You'll see some elements that you'll find in Jehovah's Witnesses, that you'll find in Mormonism, that you'll find definitely in old religions like Christian Science, and of course, New Age is permeated with Gnostic thought. But let's consider this. Let me just read a little bit to you. Gnosticism is the belief that human beings contain a piece of God within themselves. You have a piece of God within yourself, which has fallen from the immaterial world, that is the spiritual world, it's fallen from the spiritual world into the bodies of humans. All physical matter is subject to decay, rotting, and death. Those bodies and the material world created by an inferior being are therefore evil. Trapped in the material world, but ignorance of its status, the pieces of God require knowledge, that is, gnosis, to inform them of their true status. That knowledge must come from outside the material world, and the agent who brings it is the Savior or Redeemer. Now, this is like New Age and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses all mixed together right here. But so every person has the spark of God in them. You've got a divine spark, but you don't know it. You don't know it. That divine spark has to be awakened in you so that you will learn by the teachings, the secret knowledge that only the Gnostics can give you. You will learn that you are divine. Yeah. I'm sorry, what? Do you get magic underwear? Well, one of the offshoots of them, yeah, get magic. But here's what they believe. There was a pure God who created pure spirit. Everything he created was good and perfect. But he didn't create the world that you and I live in. The world you and I live in was created by a lesser being that was created by the greater being. The greater being created lesser being, a lesser being, who then created the world. As in the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they teach. The greater being created Jesus, and Jesus then created the world. That's. But everything that the lesser being created was flawed because he did a bad job of creating the world. So everything is flawed and broken. And you have to be taught that you have the spark and the life and the divinity of God within you. That has to be awakened so that you can escape the realm of the physical and live purely in the spiritual. And you can only do that through the secret knowledge, the gnosis, that only these Gnostics can give you. So, one of the writings here, let me quote this. Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first 300 years. Influenced by such philosophers as Plato, Gnosticism is based on two false premises. First, it espouses a dualism regarding spirit and matter. Gnostics assert that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believe that anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. So, if you sin, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything to God. Doesn't mean anything at all. Whatever you do in your body doesn't matter. That's not what matters. Only the spiritual matters. Dave?
And really, this is not anything new. This is the devil's original temptation in the Garden of Eden. If you do what I say, you're going to get extra knowledge and you shall be as gods.
You'll be as gods. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Absolutely. So, second, Gnostics claim to possess an elevated knowledge, a higher truth known only to a certain few. Gnostics claim to possess this higher knowledge, not from the Bible, but acquired from some mystical higher plane of existence. Gnostics see themselves as a privileged class, elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. They have secret knowledge. Let's talk about some religions that have this secret knowledge, like the Masonic Lodge. You know, they can initiate you into their mysteries and secrets, like the Jehovah Witnesses, with all their secret rites and rituals that they borrowed from the Masonic Lodge, which basically came from Gnosticism. The Jehovah Witnesses, basically all cults believe they've got some kind of secret knowledge that nobody else possesses. All the false prophets and so forth have secret knowledge, but this is revelation they got from beyond the Bible. Like one prophet, so-called prophet, somebody had asked me about this guy some years ago. What did I know about him? I said, I don't know anything about him. I never heard of him. But I went and looked him up, and sure enough, here's this guy who claims you have to have revelation beyond the Bible. You have to go beyond the Bible. You have to go into Jesus himself. Boy, it can sound really spiritual to people who don't know better. To people who don't know better. There are Christians who are so gullible because they don't know their Bibles. They really don't know their Bibles. And so they hear some guy who claims to be a prophet and seems to have gifts of the Holy Spirit even, and then tells them they have to go beyond the Bible. You can't be bogged down with the Bible. It's an old book. That's old wineskin. You have to get into the new, the superior, the secret knowledge that comes, that they can give you. So, I don't remember the guy's name, but I just thought of it just now. As I'm talking, if I would have thought about this in advance, I would have tried to remember who the guy was. What you do need is to know that anybody who says you got to go beyond the Bible is a devil. So think about this. Christ could not have been fully God, fully human, because the two can't mix. The physical and the spiritual can't possibly mix. So they deny the doctrine of a true incarnation of Christ. Now, incarnation of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the faith that Christ was fully God. He never ceased to be God, and yet he was also fully human. He had a complete human nature. He's the only being who had two full natures. 100% God. Jesus is God walking the earth. Never ceased to be God. God walking the earth. And at the same time, he was fully 100% physical, human, with a human nature, not a fallen nature, but a fully human nature. And this is the only way that he could die on a cross for the sins of the whole world. He was human, so he could die. He could physically die. And he was God, so that his sacrifice would be more than enough for the sins, to atone for the sins of every man, woman, child who ever lived. So we want to remember that. And you still, where are you in 1 John? I want you to look with me back to chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. So the Gnostics believe that while Jesus seemed to be physical and he seemed to be real, he wasn't. It was a phantom. It was just some kind of mystical appearance, but he wasn't a real physical person. But here's what John says back in 1 John 1. I want you to read it now, understanding what he was combating, the error he was combating. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. We touched him. We heard him. We ate with him. We walked with him. We prayed with him, for the life was manifest, It was revealed, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life that was with the Father, and was then made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard. You understand his emphasis now, why he keeps saying this. We've seen him, we've heard him. These Gnostics that have infiltrated the church and are now poisoning many people in the church with their heretical doctrines, they did not see Christ. They did not walk with Christ. They did not eat with Christ, sit with Christ. They did not pray with Christ. They did not hug Christ or have him hug them or lay hands on. They didn't have any of that. He wants them to know we saw him. We were there. Why would you believe these clowns when they had no real knowledge of Christ instead of believing an eyewitness report? So it makes sense. It makes more sense when you understand what he was dealing with. I have a couple of things here that I copied from the Christian Institute. It's it's from England. Yes, sir. Oh, let's get you a microphone. Yeah, Christian Science.
Yeah, we have a source, an author, but I can't find an author.
We know it goes back at least as far as Plato, 500 years before Christ. Now, the Gnosticism espoused by the church in the first century embraced much of Plato's teachings, but modified it and blended it into Christianity and taught what they believed was Christian Gnosticism, whereas there's really no such thing as Christian Gnosticism. But it can go at least that far back. That's how far back that, and you could probably trace it further back than Plato. I don't know where Plato got it. I don't know if he was the originator of it, but the duality between flesh and spirit is pretty ancient. This duality that they espouse. Now, he's the one who put it into, I guess, a virtual religion or something that could be turned into a religion. So it goes back a long way. And elements of it are found, like I said, in all of those false religions. And I want to read something to you from the Christian Institute that deals with some of this Gnosticism in the light of current events. So, according to this article that they published, and they give all the quotes. I'm not going to read all of this. I got a lot, but I'm going to read just a little bit of it. Gnostics believe that salvation is escaping the body. We are trapped in our bodies and the material world, so our fundamental need is to escape into the perfect non-physical essence. The resurrection is spiritual. It's not of the body. The way to this salvation is enlightenment, affirming the divine spark within. Jesus is a revealer who gives knowledge, that is the gnosis, of our true spiritual identity and divine origin. This gnosis equips the chosen few to return to the realm of light after death. I see Buddhism here. The enlightenment, the escaping the physical, this stuff still permeates our world. Now, here's some other things that they've been able to point out. Not according to Gnostics, you are not your body. Consider this. The body is part of the material world, so it's contemptible. It is a worthless shell which imprisons the true self, the precious spirit within. The human spirit is a divine spark from a greater divine being than the demiurge. That's the being that they believe the superior God created, this demiurge, another God. Someone's inner person is separate from and more real than their physical body. Now, this is interesting. Who you are inwardly is different from who you appear to be in your physical body. So rejection of the body can lead to one of two extremes, either strict asceticism, avoiding contamination with the physical, or the other extreme, reckless hedonism, seeing no point in keeping the body pure, which leads them to believe that male and female distinctions are a corruption. The distinction between men and women should be rejected because it's a part of the useless creation order. The ideal is androgyny, a synthesis of male and female, and so neither one or the other. Well, one of the things it results in is if you hear some of the crazy things these young people are espousing today, like, I'm non-binary. I'm non-binary. What does that mean? It means I'm not a man? It means I'm not a woman? You know, it's the androgyny espoused by all the way back in ancient Gnosticism. Or I'm what some call, I am gender queer. Or I am third gender, or I am transgender, or I am two-spirit. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, I was wondering, the insurance companies base your rates on how long you're expected to live if you're a male or a female. So if you suddenly say, well, I'm the opposite sex, do they change your rates?
Who knows what they're doing? I would imagine anybody with sense is scratching their head right now when you have parents who will tell the doctors, don't put a sex on my child's birth certificate because I want them to decide for themselves what sex they are. So this Gnostic view of the body, let me read just a little bit more. Can you bear with me a little more? All right, since the real you is what you feel deep inside, the inner person overrides all external factors, including objective biological reality. So the transgender movement claims that gender identity doesn't necessarily align with birth sex. A person can look within to write their own script, whether that's male or female or some other option. I didn't know there were other options, but they believe there are. Regardless of what your biological, you know, what your body says. So it just goes on and on. It deals with things like marriage. It deals with things like human value, like the value of a child, the value of a baby. But I want to read a quote to you before I move on. This is one of the last things that the article said. By the middle of the second century, Gnosticism was a major challenge for the church. The Gnostics' radically different beliefs were a particular threat because they were wrapped in Christian language and claimed to comprehensively answer life's key questions. And it talks here about some of the prominent Gnostic leaders like Marcion, Valentus, and Basilides, and some of those who wrote strong works against them, like Irenaeus, who wrote against heresies that you can still get copies of that, I believe. Gnosticism was successfully rejected by the early church, but it never really went away. It has enjoyed a revival in today's popular culture, at least in New Age thinking, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code suggests that the Gnostic Gospels contain truth about Christ that a power-hungry church concealed. And then others have said that you see Gnostic themes that go along with a lot of what contemporary churches preach about self-discovery, self-awareness, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, and on and on and on and on. All right, here's a quote from John Lennon. The only true Christians were the Gnostics, who believe in self-knowledge, that is, becoming Christ themselves and reaching the Christ within. Poor deceived fella. But multitudes are deceived today. Every now and then you'll find somebody who watched some goofy show on the History Channel that they think that these scholars, these so-called scholars who are liberal antichrists, but they will speak with such great authority that the church suppressed these other books of the Bible because they didn't want people to read them because it tells a whole different story about Christ. Well, yeah, because they were false. And they were written much later than the original. They weren't written by apostles. They weren't even written by disciples of the apostles. Although some of them claim to have been written by apostles, like the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas didn't write a gospel. These are forgeries. You know what they did in ancient times? These Gnostic heretics wrote books, and then they espoused their beliefs, and then they put the names of prominent apostles on them. Like, this was written by Thomas. This one was written by Peter or Barnabas or whoever. They're all forgeries. They're all lies. The early church rejected them. Everybody rejected them because they knew they were lies. But you listen to the History Channel and their nonsense, and they have so many people confused about the books of the Bible that it's sad. So if you don't think that this heresy was very, very heavy in the mind of John the Apostle when he penned this little epistle, consider this. Remember, the word Gnostic means know or knowledge, to know, Gnostic. John uses the word know 37 times in this little 5-chapter epistle. 37 times. And when you realize that why he penned this, because they were claiming they have all this knowledge. We know. John said, let me tell you what we know. We know. 37 times he says we know. But they don't know. They claim they know, but they don't know. And John speaks with absolute certainty about what we know as believers. And how long have I been? I think I started before 8:30, but I brought enough material here that I could talk for another hour, I think. But I probably won't do that. This epistle, by the way, has been called the We Can Know Epistle. The We Can Know Epistle. And for good reason. And just to give you, for instance, let me have you look with me to chapter 2, and we'll go to verse 3. 1 John 2:3, and I'm not going to keep going because I could point out a number of things here, but let's just look at this. Here's what John says. And here is how we do know that we know him. How do you know that you really know the Lord? How do you know? You can know. It's the You Can Know epistle. How do you know that you know him? If we keep his commandments. if you keep his commandments. That's pretty good evidence that you know him. He that saith, verse 4, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John doesn't mince his words. He just says, he's a liar. If they say they know the Lord, like these Gnostics said, they know the Lord. We know. We have all this secret knowledge. We have this inner knowledge. We've been enlightened. We know the Lord way better than y'all. John said, yeah, you live like a devil. You are a devil. In fact, John is very black and white. One of the things you'll appreciate about his epistle is it's either life or death. It's truth or error. It's Christ or Antichrist. There's no gray areas with John. You know, he's got these stark contrasts, but I think you'll appreciate that about him as well. But I'm going to stop there tonight. I think I've been about 50 minutes or so, so we'll stop there because I don't want to go any further because I won't know where to stop if I do. Yes, ma'am.
What do you think about the Book of Enoch?
The Book of Enoch is a apocryphal book, or what's so it is not an inspired book of Scripture. It's not part of the Scriptures. Wasn't written by Enoch. Wasn't written by Enoch. It's a counterfeit. It's a fraud, just like so many of the counterfeit pseudepigraphal books. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Paul even quoted some Greek poets, and he wasn't claiming that they were inspired.
Right, he did quote.
Going back to where all of this stuff came from, well, Socrates taught Plato, Plato taught Aristotle, Aristotle taught Alexander the Great, and he spread Greek philosophy throughout the whole known world.
Yes.
And so the intelligentsia were trained in Gnosticism from the beginning.
Yes, they were. And in fact, many of the early church leaders were very, very aware of what the Gnostics taught because it was pervasive in the ancient Greek world, the Hellenist world. There is a quotation of the Book of Enoch in it's either Jude or 2 Peter, yeah, Jude, and then but the citation doesn't mean that the whole book was inspired. You know, just like Dave said, Paul quoted certain Greek philosophers, but certainly they weren't inspired either. We're going to quit there. I believe this will be a profitable study. John has much, much to say that's pertinent to our Christian walk and dealing with some of the very things we're dealing with in a wicked world. But just this little bit of background in Gnosticism, I think will help you to recognize it, excuse me, more when you hear it. So, Father, we pray and we thank you tonight for the opportunity to open your word and read and study. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn, help us to glean, help us to apply what we learn to our own lives and to be better equipped to share your word with others and to refute the errors, the heresies that swirl around us and to not be caught up or swept away by them. Lord, help us to be men and women of your book, we pray. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.